I well remember whenever I was in high school, in fifth form especially, whenever we were studying for our GCSEs on a Friday afternoon, we had three periods of English literature back to back without a break. Three 40-minute periods, 2 hours non-stop of English literature. And one of the men that we were looking at was Thomas Hardy, who wrote a lot of different books. And I can remember well that beautiful spring and on into the summer months, sitting in English class, looking out the window, and where I sat, you could see the school gates. And I used to just look out at those school gates for 2 hours non-stop, longing for that moment whenever the bell would ring. We had a teacher, and she just had this monotone voice. And for 2 hours, she would lecture about this man, Thomas Hardy, and some of the books that he had written. And I couldn't think of anything more boring than sitting for 2 hours on a Friday afternoon, sun splitting the trees, longing for the weekend, listening to lectures about Thomas Hardy. One book that Thomas Hardy wrote was a book entitled Jude the Obscure. Jude the Obscure. And as we come to consider this disciple this morning, Judas, the brother of James, we might give him that same title. Jude, which is short for Judas, the Obscure. In fact, the last two apostles we have considered that are listed together here with Judas, the brother of James, all could be described as being something obscure. They lived their lives in obscurity. They weren't as well known as men like Simon Peter or Andrew or John or Philip or Matthew or Thomas. They were men who lived in relative obscurity. And Judas, the brother of James, is especially obscure whenever we think of him in the midst of the other 11. We might call him Jude for short. And Judas was a forgotten follower. Judas, the brother of James, there's nothing said of his conversion. There's nothing really said of how he was called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We read about Andrew and we read about Matthew and Peter and some of the others, and we can learn a lot about what they were before the Lord called them, how the Lord called them, what the circumstances were and what their backgrounds were. But as far as Judas, the brother of James, is concerned, we know nothing about his conversion. We know nothing really about his past life. We know nothing about his calling. We are not told when he was converted, where he was converted, or how he was converted. But as we read about him in John chapter 14 and in Luke chapter 6, we learn that he was converted. And friends, this morning, that's the most important thing. We don't learn how or where or when he became a follower of Christ, but we do learn that he was a follower of Christ. And friends, this morning, that is the main thing. Where you are now is the most important thing. What you are now is the most important thing. And how you are spiritually speaking now is the most important thing. Many people place a lot of emphasis and importance upon the date that you professed faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have a date and you can pinpoint the day or the hour whenever you're converted, that's a wonderful thing. But for so many, they cling to a date and they look back to a moment in time whenever something happened. And so often they forget about the importance of the here and the now. And so the important thing is not so much when or where or how you were converted, but that you are converted. And that now, presently speaking, you're in fellowship with Christ, you're following Christ, you're walking with Christ, you love Christ, you're growing in grace, you're progressing in your Christian life. Because frankly speaking, there are many people who can look back to a moment in time whenever they made a profession, But whenever it comes to the here and now and the present, there's maybe not a lot of evidence to say that anything real or lasting or genuine happened all of those months or years ago. And as we think about Judas, the brother of James, we don't know much or anything really about the where, the whens, and the hows, and the whys he got converted. But we know that he was converted, and we know as well that he lived in fellowship with the Savior. And every time we read about Judas, the brother of James, in Scripture, we read something positive. And so I just want to consider again another one of our Lord's apostles, Judas, the brother of James, or Judas not Iscariot, as he's referred to in John 14, or Thaddeus, or Lebbeus, or as he's called in some of the other Gospels. And there's four things that we're going to consider as we look at Judas, the brother of James. The first thing is in reference to his identity. His identity. Like James, the son of Alphaeus, the other James who wasn't in the inner circle, this Judas is somewhat difficult to identify. In fact, I think it would be unwise to try to be dogmatic as to exactly who this particular Judas is. Luke 6 and verse 16 addresses him as Judas, the brother of James. But the question then could be asked, well, what James was he the brother of? Some have concluded that Judas was a brother directly of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they base that upon Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Whenever people ask the question concerning our Lord and Savior, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so there are those who would say, well, very clearly, this Judas, being the brother of James, must have been the brother of our Lord, because our Lord had a brother called Judas, and our Lord had a brother called James, and therefore they conclude that Judas here was the brother of James. But I don't think that stands up in the light of what we read in John chapter 7 and verse number 5, because we're told there that his brethren, his brothers, did not believe in him prior to the cross. And so I don't think that this Judas was the brother of our Lord. And then others have concluded that he was a cousin of our Lord's. And then some have said that this Judas was the same Jude or Judas that wrote the Epistle of Jude, the last book of the Bible bar one. But whenever we come to these conclusions, it's all based on assumption and conjecture. We cannot be absolutely sure and certain as to the identity of this particular Judas, because as we study our Bibles, there were up to six men in Scripture who were called Judas. And there were up to four men who were called James. And so it's going to be very difficult to get the right Judas and the right James every time to rightly and correctly identify this person exactly. At any rate, the Scripture distinguishes him from Judas Iscariot. Luke 6 and 16 speaks of Judas, the brother of James. And then John chapter 14 and 22 speaks of Judas, not Iscariot. You see, most people know that the Lord had an apostle, a follower called Judas, who betrayed him and deceived him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver and became the great traitor. And most people would know that the Lord had a disciple called Judas. But there's a lot of people who would be ignorant of the fact that the Lord had two disciples, both called Judas. And such was the stigma attached to the name Judas that the Holy Spirit distinguishes this disciple from the other disciple, Judas, who was a traitor. He's called Judas the brother of James. He's called Judas, but not Iscariot. In fact, the name Judas means praise. Judas Iscariot praised Jesus Christ with his lips only, but his heart was far from him. And I believe that both Judases were there present whenever the Lord said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 8 concerning the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious crowd, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Judas Iscariot was able to praise the Savior with his lips only. But Judas, the brother of James, did so as well with his heart. The Lord said to the Samaritan woman that we must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And as we have opened our hymn books already this morning, and as we have opened our Bibles already this morning, and as we have come collectively before God this morning, have we been just drawing near to God with our lips? Or have we really been drawing near to God with our hearts? Do we worship God in spirit and in truth? Yes, we can boast today that we're part of a separated church. Yes, we can boast today that we're a Bible-believing people. Yes, we can boast today that we carry the King James Version of the Bible and we're orthodox and all of the rest of it, and we don't deny or doubt the great doctrines of the faith, and we can draw near to God with our lips and honor God with our lips and say the right things and outwardly do the right things, but do we really worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? As the Lord looks into our very souls, does He see truth in the inward part? Does He see people who are worshiping God with our hearts? Two Judases in Scripture. One worshiped the Lord with his lips. The other praised the Lord with his lips as well as with his life. And an interesting thing to notice is that in John 14:22, the portion that we read earlier, Judas, the brother of James, addressed Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet we never read in Scripture of Judas Iscariot addressing Jesus Christ as Lord. I believe this morning in a Lordship salvation. And there is something radically wrong with a person's experience of Christ if they're not willing to recognize the authority or the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Many people have the idea that, well, you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He'll get you to heaven, and He'll forgive your sin, but you don't really have to recognize His authority or His lordship in your life. That's just for people who want to take their Christianity to the next level or the next stage. That's just for people who want to be serious about their faith. But if you just want to have your sins forgiven, and you just want to get to heaven, and you don't want to be lost forever, then just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then later on, if the Lord so works in your heart and life, you can take it seriously and you can recognize the lordship of Christ and you can commit your life to Him in service and in surrender. But you know, the main thing is that your soul is saved. Friends, the main thing is that Jesus Christ gets all honor and all praise and all glory as Savior, Lord, and Master, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because the sum total of the Christian life can be summarized in those words in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." How often do we make that statement ourselves? The main thing is, the most important thing is, that your soul is saved. And we have a Christianity that is nothing really more than self-preservation. being preserved from a lost eternity and made right for heaven and home. But as far as realizing the lordship of Christ is concerned and living in obedience to Him and seeking first His kingdom and allowing the Lord to take full control is concerned, many people think that's just something else for fanatical Christians. But every time you read in Scripture of people really getting right with God, they always realized the lordship of Christ. Even the dying thief didn't have time to enter into a life of surrender and commitment and obedience. But I believe if he had been preserved and went on to live the Christian life, he would have shown that. Because on the cross, the first word that he used in addressing Jesus Christ was the word Lord. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Can you identify today with Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord? Is He Lord of your life? Is He King of your life? Can you say today, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Are you living your life underneath the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord of all? As we consider the identity of Judas, the brother of James, I see a man who, in contrast to Judas Iscariot, really did live a life of praise and recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. Second thing about Judas, the brother of James, is his intimacy. His intimacy. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse number 3, speaking about the calling of the 12, in the third verse lists Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus. And if you compare and contrast the list of the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 6, by a process of elimination, you come to the conclusion that Lebbeus, Thaddeus, and Judas, the brother of James, are one and the same person. In fact, some people down through history have called this particular apostle Trinomius, which means three names. Some of the disciples had two names, Simon Peter, Simon Zelotes. This apostle had three names. He's called Judas three times in Scripture, Luke 6:16, John 14:22, Acts 1:13. He's called Thaddeus twice in Scripture, Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, and he's also called Lebbeus once in Scripture, Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 3. Why was he given three names? Well, I believe there's a very clear and distinct reason for that. The name Judas had become so synonymous with the word traitor, so that Judas, the brother of James, not Iscariot, was given these two nicknames by those who were closest to him, Lebbeus and Thaddeus. That's what they called him. And they were just nicknames. They weren't his birth name. His birth name was Judas. He was identified as Judas, the brother of James. But these other names, Thaddeus, Lebbeus, they were joined on to his name because they bore his character trait. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, that all the little dwarfs had got names, Dopey and Sleepy and Happy and all the rest of it, and their names were testimony to their character. If somebody gives you a nickname, it is often a testimony to your character or your personality or of something that has happened in your life. And so it was with the names Thaddeus and Lebbeus. They were nicknames. But they were given to Judas, the brother of James, by those who knew him best and saw him the most. And so I conclude from that they bore testimony to to the type of individual that Judas, the brother of James, was. And the name Thaddeus means breast child. And the name Lebbeus means heart child. And so as we consider those three nicknames, there are three things that we can glean about the intimacy that Judas, the brother of James, enjoyed with his Lord. Breast child. Did his friends call him that? Because, like John, the beloved, he was often found close to the Lord's breast, leaning on the Lord's breast. A man that was conscious of his own weakness, who leaned upon the Lord. A man who also wanted to be as close to the Lord as it was possible to be. And so as his friends looked on, they saw there's a man who's always found close to the Lord's breast. And then the word Lebbeus means heart child. Close to the Lord's breast or close to the Lord's heart. And as they saw Judas, the brother of James, living, in contrast to the other Judas, they saw somebody who had a heart for the Savior. And that's why we emphasize the thought that he not only worshipped the Lord with his lips and praised the Lord with his lips, as the word Judas means praise, but he praised the Lord with his heart. Christianity, if anything, is a religion of the heart. Solomon said, "My son, give me thine heart." Are you found close to the Lord's breast? Does the Lord this morning have your heart? And then the word that comes up with those two names is the word child. Judas, the brother of James, was certainly a child of God. Unlike Judas Iscariot. But at any rate, these two names speak of intimacy. Here was a child of God who had a heart for the Savior. Here was a child of God who was found close to the Lord's breast. Judas, the brother of James, therefore, had a tender and a childlike heart. He had a different personality from Simon the Zealot. Although Jesus Christ called them both. As I see these two men close to each other in Luke chapter 6, Simon the Zealot, I see someone who was passionate, someone who was zealous, someone who was brazen, someone who was forthright, someone who was fiery. And yet to balance the whole thing out, the Lord calls somebody like Judas, the brother of James, someone who was tender, someone who was childlike, someone whose heart was soft. It's a little bit like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the prophet of fire. Elijah thundered out the law of God. Elijah called down fire from heaven. And then whenever Elijah was taken up into heaven in the chariot of fire, the Lord brought into play Elisha. And Elisha was tender. And Elisha was compassionate. And Elisha had a childlike and devotional spirit. And so the Lord takes all sorts, and I trust that you've seen that as we've been considering the apostles. The Lord didn't just make them all in the same mold. He didn't eradicate their personalities. Their personalities shine forth. But he brings all of these different people with different backgrounds and different personalities in to the company of his apostles. And the whole thing balances out. And we see, therefore, in microcosm, the body of Christ. But this man, Judas, was given these nicknames, Lebbeus and Thaddeus, that just bore out the intimacy of his heart. If somebody was to give you a nickname that was to summarize your testimony and your witness and your Christian life, what would that nickname be? Would it speak of devotion? Would it speak of praise? Would it speak of leaning in the Lord's breast? Would it speak of having a childlike disposition? Would it speak of having a heart for the Lord? Or would it be something negative based on your character? We see this man's identity. We see his intimacy. In John chapter 14, verse 22, we see his inquiry. The Savior is in the upper room with his disciples. And he's going to speak to them at great length. John 14, John 15, and then John chapter 16. And yet, John 14 is a vital chapter in the Word of God. And as the Savior is speaking in John chapter 14, in the course of his address, he's interrupted on three occasions. First of all, by Thomas, then by Philip, and then by Judas. Not Iscariot, but the other Judas, the brother of James. And the Lord never rebukes his followers whenever they interrupt him. Because the Lord knows, here's people that are eager and anxious to learn. It's always good to ask questions whenever we read the Bible. And whenever you study the Word of God and you're reading the Scriptures in your closet, in your devotional time, never be afraid to ask questions. And whenever the Bible says something, never be afraid to put yourself into the shoes of the person that maybe the Lord's addressing and ask yourself, now why did the Lord say that? Or why did the Lord do that? Or why did that individual say that thing or do that thing and put yourself into the place and study the Bible by questioning yourself and asking questions and search the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture, because the Lord's disciples, His apostles, they always asked questions. And that's how they learned. And here in John 14 and 22, Judas asked the Lord a question. And the question there is very simple. He says, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? The Lord had indicated previously that in a physical sense he would be leaving his disciples. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then whenever Judas or Thaddeus heard the Lord, he asked this question. But Lord, you've manifested yourself to us. Why is it that you're not manifesting yourself to the whole world at large? And in that question, I see two things. I see humility. Here's this man. And he realizes what he is. And he believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he has heard the Lord's word and he's seen something of the Lord's power and the Lord's glory. And the Lord has opened his heart and he's come to believe. And he stands amazed at that. And he says, Lord, you've manifested yourself unto us. But the world at large seems still to be ignorant of who you really are. And how come, Lord, that you manifested yourself to me and to these other men, but you haven't yet manifested yourself to the world? And it shows us his humility. He feels so unworthy, so small and so humbled, that the Savior would come down from heaven, down from glory, and would manifest himself in a marvelous way to somebody like Judas, the brother of James. And he can hardly take it in. Do you ever stand amazed, child of God? Whenever you think of this world, and there are multitudes and multitudes and multitudes who have never come to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and yet he manifested himself unto you. Do you ever think of the home that you were born in? Maybe the Sunday school class or the children's meetings or the church that you were brought in, and you think of dozens and dozens of boys and girls the same age as yourself who sat under the same preaching, under the same Sunday school teaching, under the same children's meetings, and they heard the Word of God and they had exactly the same privileges that you had, and yet the Lord opened your heart and you ask yourself the question, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve such grace and such mercy? And the Lord has stepped into your life. Humility. But there's also here desire. Judas desired that Christ would manifest himself to the world. Lord, we're just a handful of people, and Lord, you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, would you not do it for the whole world? Would you not do something miraculous? Would you not do something glorious in a physical way? Would you not let your glory shine forth the way you did with Peter, James, and John? Lord, would you not do some great miracle? Lord, would you not just prove to this whole world that you are who you say you are and reveal your kingship and your glory and your power so that Israel will truly believe that you are the Messiah? You know, if Jesus Christ had wanted to, he could have. And you know, I have to confess that, like Judas, I've often asked the Lord the same question. Lord, why don't you just do something miraculous? Why don't you just open the windows of heaven and do something that cannot be explained any other way than God, and then people will certainly believe. And I'm reminded of the words of the Savior, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It's not enough now for people to believe the Scriptures and in the quietness of their hearts search the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be buried in their souls and by simple childlike faith in what the Word of God says come to believe in Jesus Christ. We are living in a day whenever people are looking for signs and wonders and gifts and the miraculous, and they'll not believe unless they see, unless they hear, unless they have some sort of euphoric experience. But Jesus Christ indicates in the two verses that surround this text of Scripture, verse 21 and verse number 23, that the kingdom of Christ is invisible. It's one that is marked by love. It's one that is marked by obedience. It's one that is marked by devotion. And it's one that is marked by confidence in what the Word of God is and says. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is to say, those who receive the Word of God, have it, keep it, do it, and love it, Jesus Christ says, I'll reveal myself to that man. In verse number 23, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so even there, Judas has got a little bit back to front. And he's still looking for a Messiah who's going to do something miraculous in the nation of Israel in that particular time and maybe drive out the Romans or whatever it is. And the Lord's saying, Judas, listen, I manifest myself in people's hearts. I manifest myself through the Word. I manifest myself in cultivating love and devotion and surrender and commitment in people's hearts. And so he says in verse number 23 that the ultimate test of reality is, if a man love me, he will keep my words. There is the ultimate test. And that is not only the ultimate test, but it's the ultimate truth. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And so the test again this morning is, do we love him? And if we love him, do we love his word? If we love him, are we keeping his word? Christ reveals himself in and through people's hearts. And you can see the life of Christ manifested in a person's life whenever they come to love the Savior and they seek to obey him. And then the last thing about Judas, the brother of James, is his inflexibility. And by that word, I mean his steadfastness. If Judas was anything, he was steadfast. And of course, our English word steadfast is made up of two words. The word stead and the word fast. The word stead means a place or a spot. And the word fast means firmly fixed in place. And so the word steadfast means to be firmly fixed in place. The Apostle Paul elaborates on it in 1 Corinthians 15:58 when he says, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable. And they're one, the same thing. To be steadfast is to be unmovable. And I believe that Judas, the brother of James, like Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. I'm standing for Christ. I'm living for Christ. And if the world forsakes Christ, I'm going to follow on. If some of the other disciples forsake Christ, I'm going to follow on. You say, how do you believe, or why is it that you believe that Judas was steadfast? Some simple reasons. He overcame the stigma that was connected with his name. He was called Judas. And that name was synonymous with traitor. And whenever people heard about Judas the Apostle, they just immediately thought traitor. And there was everything to discourage Judas in his Christian life, but he remained steadfast and he overcame the stigma. Furthermore, Judas did not quit. He remained constant despite the disappointments. Now, if you have carefully noticed in Luke chapter 6, the disciples that are linked together for the simple reason, I believe, that they were close together in their relationships. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot are linked and connected together. You've got Simon and Andrew, his brother. James and John, then there's a comma. Philip and Bartholomew, then there's a comma. Matthew and Thomas, then there's a comma. James the son of Alphaeus and Simon called Zelotes. And then verse 16, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, and they're linked together. And could it be that the two Judases, whenever the Lord called them to be apostles, just because of their names, they had something in common and they became friends? And nobody ever doubted that Judas Iscariot would deny the Lord in the way that he did. And yet what disappointment and heartache there was in the life of Thaddeus, Lebbeus, Judas the brother of James, whenever his friend, his namesake, betrayed the Lord and sold the Lord with 30 pieces of silver. And it may be, and I believe it's true, that his best friend amongst the apostles was the one that let the Lord down. But rather than going with him, Judas, the brother of James, remained steadfast and unmovable and followed on to know and to serve the Lord. Now we're living in a day whenever there are many that fellowship with us and have fellowshiped with us over the years, and they've gone into the world and they've let the Lord down and they've maybe backslid or maybe denied the Lord altogether and said they want nothing more to do with Christianity. And the great challenge is to go with them and to allow that to affect us. Just as it affected the disciples in John 6, whenever the Lord said, after many walked no longer with them, you also going to go away? And then Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so it was with Judas. He overcame the stigma. He did not quit despite disappointments. He intended to continue following Christ even after Christ left the world. We see that in John 14. The Lord says, I'm going, but Judas didn't say, well, Lord, I don't want to live the Christian life if you're not going to be immediately here in our presence with us. He indicated that he was going to go on. And we're also told that Judas died a martyr's death, according to tradition. He was willing to die for the Lord. Steadfastness in the Christian life is the vital thing. It's the most important thing. To be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of God. That was something that marked the early church, Acts chapter 2. Do you remember the multitude that were converted on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember what it says about them? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Steadfastness, my dear friends, in those four issues is vital. Are you steadfast in doctrine? Are you steadfast in fellowship? Can you be trusted to be in your place whenever God's people meet together? Or do we find it easy to flit about and just, well, we'll stay at home or we'll go somewhere else? Are we steadfast in breaking of bread? Is the Lord's table something that's really important to us? Especially if we're members of the church. Do we make it our point and going to set time aside whenever it's the breaking of bread to be there? I'm going to sit at the Lord's table. I'm going to remember the death of Christ. I'm going to anticipate His coming again. I'm going to be steadfast in the doctrines of the book. I'm going to be steadfast in fellowship with God's people. I'm going to be steadfast in my commitment to the Lord's table. And I'm also going to be steadfast in prayer. Whether it's public, whether it's private, I'm going to endeavor to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. Steadfastness. So many have never conquered that problem of instability. The tribe of Reuben was marked by it. Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And there was so much to discourage Judas here. His name, the mockery, the stigma, the disappointments, his obscurity. Maybe not as gifted or as talented or as personable as some of the other disciples, but he was steadfast. He was inflexible. He was intimate. He loved the Lord. And may God help us to be the same. May God write His word upon our hearts, and we'll just close our meeting now because our time is gone. So let's just wait for a moment or two in the presence of the Lord, and let us call.